If I were to ask most people in America and probably most people in this room, if you could name just one Bible verse, just a single verse, even if you don't know the Bible very well, odds are you would probably be able to recite from memory John 3:16, right? Easily one of, if not the most famous verse in the world, John 3:16. When I was a kid, there was a radio program called Unshackled. Some of you may remember that radio program. I think it was on Friday nights, or at least that's when I remember listening to it. Unshackled had fantastic testimonies of people with these dramatic conversions to Christ, often off of, you know, from out of life in the streets, or even with drugs, to following Christ. Dramatic conversions. And if I remember correctly, it was on that radio program that I heard the story of a Christian man who was ministering to an addict, an individual with some level of substance abuse, and this addict was sitting on the ground in a very helpless state, hands around his knees, just rocking back and forth, and he said to the other man, to the Christian, he said, "Say Bible to me." Simple phrase, "Say Bible to me." And so the man said to him, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life." "Say Bible to me," John 3:16. There's a bit of a calming effect on the individual on the ground. And so he said a second time, still rocking, "Say Bible to me." And so the man thought, okay, I can go further. John 3:17. Right, John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." More comfort, more calming. A third time, the man said, "Say Bible to me. Say Bible to me." The man was able to go on. John 3:18, "Okay. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." And at this point, the Christian man standing there said, "Boy, I hope he doesn't say Bible to me again, because I have no idea what John 3:19 says." He said, "I better redirect the conversation and ask him a question before he can say it to me a second time." And then sort of turning towards the radio audience said, "What? Don't give me a hard time. Like you could recite John 3:17 and 18 as well, not just John 3:16. Here's the point. Here's why I say that or share that with you today. Every Bible verse, even and especially these most famous Bible verses, have a context. There's material that comes before them and after them. And so often we just know that part in the middle, the favorite part, the part that stands out to us, and we either forget or we don't even know about the part that comes before and after. Here's another example, right? So John 3:16, but it's helpful to know 17 and 18 as well. Here's another example. Philippians 4:13. One of the other most famous verses in the world. Athletes love to put it on their sneakers or on their eye paint. You know, Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can win this race. I can win this game. I can defeat my opponent. I can do everything. Even if they look like they're better or stronger, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And the whole context of Philippians 4 is, I can win or lose and face both of them, knowing I will endure through Christ who strengthens me. It's a complete opposite of how we use it. Jeremiah 29. You know Jeremiah 29:11? "I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, declares the Lord." You might have that on your fridge somewhere, on your car. Jeremiah 29:11, we all know that. Many of us know that. You know, Jeremiah 29:17 says? 29:11, "I know the plans I have for you." 29:17, God speaking, "I will send the sword, famine, and plague." Same chapter. Same little section. Why don't we make bumper stickers out of Jeremiah 29:17? There's a context. There's a before and an after for all of these. And even when it doesn't completely reverse the way we think about a passage, it at least gives us a richer understanding of what those famous bumper sticker billboard verses are telling us. John 3. John 3:16, 16th verse in the chapter. John 3 begins with a man named Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night, in the dark, cannot see. Comes to Jesus at night, and Jesus, in order to help him see the kingdom, points him to the new birth. And Nicodemus says, well, what's that? He doesn't know what it is. He is understanding, he's hearing Jesus physically, but not spiritually, not supernaturally. And so Jesus goes on to speak about the Spirit. Nicodemus is more confused, and Jesus says in John 3:10, you're Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things? See, you're one of their teachers. You should know this. There's material back there that you should know what I'm talking about. You're a teacher and you don't understand these things. And then he says, John 3:13, he says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. John 3:14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. 15, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him, just as the snake was lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have life in him, for God so loved the world in this way, and on we go. The most famous verse in the world begins with a for. F-O-R, a logical connecting word, saying you cannot understand this if you have no idea what came before it, because we're building on something. You've got to go back if you're going to understand John 3:16. Begins with a logical connector, for. So what came before? Just as Moses lifted up the snake. Now, what's up with that? Because in the Bible, isn't snake always the bad guy? Right? From beginning to end, isn't the serpent the bad guy? Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so I, Jesus, or the Son of Man, must be lifted up like the serpent. How do we understand that? For that, we need to look at Numbers 21. The original, the background to John 3:16. When I call it the original John 3:16, I don't mean it's the very first glimpse of the gospel in the Bible. That comes all the way back in Genesis 3:15, a glimpse of the gospel in the third chapter. I don't mean it's the very first glimpse. I mean there is a very real historical event, an account that John chapter 3 is referencing, and we better understand what that is if we're going to have any hope of understanding what John 3:16 is trying to tell us. So this is the background to the most famous verse in the world. This is Numbers 21. And for our PowerPoint, we're going to start in verse 4 instead of verse 1. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. They, the people, traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, who had blocked their passage last week, going around Edom, traveling. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses, and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? And then these familiar complaints by now. There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake, put it up on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to look this morning at loathing, lifting, and looking. Pretty quick for the first one this morning, the loathing. The people are traveling through the desert. They grow impatient. They speak against God. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? This refrain that's come up over and over again in the book of Numbers. They say there's no bread, manna. They say there's no water. He's just brought water for them out of the rock. Just saw that last week. They say, we detest this miserable food. We detest this food that you have provided. Now, the Hebrew word behind detest here, the original word could also easily, accurately be rendered to loathe. To loathe. We loathe this miserable food, which you have provided, but we loathe it. Robert Alter, whom I have quoted before in this series several times, Robert Alter is a Hebrew scholar who says that this idea of loathing can refer to a very visceral, physiological reaction when the mere sight or smell of something makes your stomach turn. It's a little bit like when you work at a fast food restaurant, if you've ever had that experience. And the first few days, maybe even weeks, when you work at this restaurant and you go on break or it's your lunchtime or dinner time, you eat the food because it's right there. And it's either free or at least heavily discounted, so you know, you just eat it. And it's fine. But after a couple weeks go by, a couple months go by, you eat it every day, you look at it, you make it, you smell it all day, every day. What happens? You get sick of it, right? And your break comes and you want to go as far away from that particular restaurant as possible. You're not going to eat those cheeseburgers anymore. Your stomach turns. You start to detest it, to loathe it. That's what was going on for the Israelites. That's what was going on with the manna. God's gracious provision, his miracle for them. He provided a miracle and they received it as such at first. And then day after day after day, week after week after week, year after year, people get tired of it. And the thing is, natural enough as that is physically, we all do that spiritually too, don't we? We all do that spiritually. God has graciously provided. We receive it, hopefully at first, we receive it. But over time, after a while, we start to get sick of it. We start to want something different. We start to want to go our own way. We start to loathe and detest what God has provided. Think back to the very first temptation in the Bible. In many ways, we can understand it in terms this simple, can't we? God has provided all kinds of food for them. They got tired of it and wanted something else. This is the essence of sin, isn't it? Numbers 21, very, very similar to the first temptation. The essence of sin, deep in your heart and in mine, is I am tired of what God has provided. I'm tired of it. Sin is not just breaking a law. Sin is wanting something other than what God has provided, wanting something other than God himself. Could even say it's something, it's building your identity on craving something other than what God has provided and his presence himself. They make the choice. They don't want his food. They're loathing his food. We want our own option. The loathing. What goes on in every sinful heart. What happens next? Verse 6. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people. Many Israelites died. Now, we're kind of used to this pattern by this point in the series. The people rebel. God sends punishment, judgment, until intercession is made. Much of this sounds very familiar to what we saw back in Numbers 11, doesn't it? Back in 11, the graves of desire, the grave desires, they want the quail, they want the meat. The people get tired of what God is giving. They complain, and God does provide for them, but many die in the plague. Very, very similar pattern to what we have here in 21. And so here, God also punishes, but the effect, if we could say it this way, the effect is even more ominous this time, isn't it? A little bit more menacing, not just some abstract plague. He sends snakes, sends venomous snakes among them. And no doubt, they would have commonly encountered snakes while traveling in the wilderness, in the desert. We would expect that to happen. But here, we are clearly told these snakes are divinely sent. They are fiery serpents. The word fiery there likely refers to the burning effect of the venom upon the victim, within the victim, a burning effect, fiery serpents. Not just they happened upon some snakes, God sent them. The people's wanting something other than God immediately started a fire within them, a burning. Isn't it amazing how many times in Scripture, and when we deal with passages with sin and the effect of sin and the resulting judgment, how many times fire imagery comes up? Here it's in relation to the venom of the vipers, but it's also clearly an image of what sin does in us and to us. It creates a burning, an addiction, needing more and more, a burning for it, getting less and less out of it. It's a burning. And somewhat unusually, somewhat refreshingly, the people repent this time. The people are quick to repent. They cry out to Moses, "We're sorry, we're wrong, pray for us." And so Moses does, and as a result, God says, "I hear your prayers. Here's what you need to do to intercede, to provide healing. Here's what you need to do. Lift something up on a pole." Now, a lot of the language here sounds very similar to that battle with Amalek back in Exodus 17. You remember that account? They go off to war. The battle with Amalek is a time whenever Moses' arms are up, you're winning, you're down, you're losing. And in that account, God had told Moses, raise the staff, raise the banner, and whenever you raise something in the sight of all the people to see, then I will bring deliverance. It's very, very similar to the pole here in Numbers 21, but there's one key difference. Earlier, back in Exodus, what was raised was a sign and a symbol of victory. The staff of God. The staff that had worked the plagues against the enemies, the staff that had parted the waters to lead the people through. Give them a reminder of my promise of victory, and then when they see it, I will bring deliverance. That makes sense to us. That's how we expect God to work. What does he do in Numbers 21? Raise something, loft it up for everyone to see, and what does he tell them to raise? It's not a symbol of the victory. I want you to raise a very visible reminder of the original problem itself and the judgment that resulted from it. The snake on a pole is a summary reminder of all of the wilderness rebellions. The people turn, judgment comes unless God delivers. And the whole point of these episodes being recorded for us is so that seeing them, seeing the effects of sin and the judgment it brings about, so we might avoid the same errors. Loft it up. Talk about judgments. Raise it up that we might understand the gravity of what is at stake and avoid the same errors ourselves. Deuteronomy 6. Talk about this with your kids. Talk about all this. Deuteronomy 6, 7, talk about all this with your kids to teach them to live according to God's ways and not repeat all the same mistakes. And in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened as examples and were written down as warnings for us. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things the same way that they did. Isn't it interesting that when the judgment comes and God says, I'm going to spare you from judgment, what he provides is an image of that judgment itself. So often we are tempted to think the same type of error that they likely would have had in this passage, that what God provides through Moses, what Moses provides, it's just a cause of death. Look at it. The problem itself, the snakes that are biting us, it's just that's all that God is offering us. Up on a pole, look at it. He's just giving us death. The destruction, the repetition of these stories, the rebellions, can seem like drudgery to us, bland, bleak, and dark. We don't like talking about judgment. It seems like a downer, so negative. The error to think that God's way is only going to give you death, when the whole point of the passage is seeing this is to be a means of life. A means of healing. In our own day, how often do we shy away from the notion of hell? How often do we avoid talking about it? Do we avoid talking about wrath, sin, punishment? How many times I have heard people object, well, if God is a loving God, if he is a loving God, how could he send people to hell? Numerous times I have heard the suggestion that we should stay away from things that are negative and offensive because they're not inspirational. We should just encourage people. I've heard many other pastors say these things. We're missing the point of Numbers 21. It is the lofting up of the reality of the punishment that is the means or the vehicle to lead us to healing and true life. You know, there's a section in the book of James, in James chapter 5, where James seems to break off from addressing the believing community and for a moment to stop talking to them and instead to pronounce judgment on the wicked outsiders. And we are tempted to read that and think, why would he do that? He's writing to believers. Why would he stop his instruction to them and just for a moment sort of look outward and pronounce judgment? There's a commentator on the book of James who writes this. In doing so, in talking for a moment about the lot that is coming to these wicked outsiders, James, in doing that, has a regard for the faithful. That they, hearing and seeing the miserable end of those who live apart from God, that the faithful might not envy their fortune and turn toward their ways. And that the faithful, knowing that God will avenge the wrongs committed by these wicked outsiders, might with calm bear the sufferings they cause to them, because they know God is going to take care of it in the end, and so they don't need to fight back. The image of hell that we so often picture is so wrong. It's not what the Bible describes or teaches us. The image we often have is God just sort of casting people in, very, very mean, even grumpy, casting people in, and they see how awful it is, and so they start trying to climb up the sides and crawl out of hell and crying out, please rescue us, save us from this. And God's saying, no, you're stuck. It's not the image of hell at all. A lot of this is coming out of Luke 16 and the parable of the rich man in hell and Lazarus in blessed eternity, and I don't have time to unpack that in full. But from the Bible's perspective, in the end, there will be only two kinds of people. In the end, there will be the people who say to God, thy will be done. And there will be the people who, at least at the end, God says to them, thy will be done. C.S. Lewis, in talking about hell in one section, said, what do we expect? What do we hope for? Would we wish that God, for those going to hell, that God would just wipe their sin away and give them a clean slate? He offered that at Calvary. Would we wish that he would just forgive them? That he would forgive them and accept them? They have not asked for that. Would we expect, then, for God to just let them alone? Ah, but that is what hell is. And it is their self-choice in wanting that that makes it so. That makes it hell. We detest, we loathe what you have provided, we want our own way. And when we get to the point of eternity and God says, have at it, continue down that addictive path for all eternity, that is what hell is. There is a proper sense in which the doctrine of hell, of judgment, of punishment, of wrath, in which the doctrine of hell can lead one to consider salvation. There's a proper sense to use it. I don't always do it. I don't often do it because it seems more common to have people hear that and say, well, I don't want to go to hell, and so I'm just going to pray the prayer to avoid going there and then just trying to use God for something that he provides, a means to an end, not worshiping for him himself. And that's not real salvation either. If anything, that's inoculating against real salvation because we think we already have it and it doesn't really work. So I don't always use it. But there is a sense in which knowing the eternal gravity of what is at stake. I heard one pastor say it this way, in talking with skeptics, talking about the eternal gravity of what is at stake. He was talking with skeptics, people for whom the Christian doctrine of hell or punishment is just very off-putting, very concerning. How could anyone believe this? And the pastor said to them, yes, the biblical images, the biblical descriptions of hellfire are probably metaphorical. They're probably metaphorical. And people said, phew, good. Both good that it's not going to be that bad at the end and that you don't think that it will be. Right? Good. And then the pastor always says this. they are probably metaphorical for something infinitely worse than fire. We have God himself, or our own way, we're going to loathe God, say, I want my own choice. Hell is the giving of that. And when we completely take God out of the picture, infinitely worse than anything we can imagine or picture with fire. Knowing the gravity of what is at stake and what is already kindling within our own hearts can properly call us to the seriousness of repentance. Knowing that God will do this, that this is coming, knowing that will lead to peace in the world. In fact, you can make a very good case, it's the only thing that will lead to living peacefully in this world, because only when we know God will take care of the punishment do I not have to do it. It can give us a proper consideration of salvation, but even all of this, just knowing I want to avoid that, that doesn't really change your heart. Because you can try to avoid punishment and still be self-interested, which we said was the essence of sin in the first place. And so to really rework the structures of our hearts, we need one more piece. Holding up the sign of judgment provides the antidote to the judgment. And this is where John chapter 3 comes in. The looking. The salvation that God provides is when something comes in the form of the very problem in the first place. A sign of the judgment, and is lifted up and looked on in saving faith. Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so in this way, in this manner, I, the Son of Man, must be lifted up. The people have sinned. Judgment is the right and natural outcome of that sin, a fiery burning within. And salvation would come when the judgment is lifted up. So the Son of Man must be lifted up. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, cast in that mold, taking the fullness of sin on himself, that he might take the judgment on himself, and we, looking at him in faith, might receive the righteousness of God. How did God love you? He sent his Son to take on your sin and the judgment resulting from it to be lifted up, that whenever you look at him in faith, you might be saved, healed, and given life. And that's what we do with communion. The judgment poured out, a body broken, blood shed, and not just him being lifted up, but you and I, in our heart of hearts, looking on him in believing faith. Lord Jesus, we pray to you again this morning, and we confess how often our hearts still do this, that we turn from you, we set our sights, our hopes on something other than you, and we think that is what will give us life. And it is our prayer in confessing that this morning that you would ever more certainly, in an ever more fixed way, fix the gaze of our hearts on you lifted up in our place, on the cross, then in the grave, then bursting forth in new life and ascending to the heights of the heavens. And as we behold you in faith, you might give us new life. Do it by your Holy Spirit within us in a special way as we receive communion together this morning. And I pray this in your name. Amen.